This morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 19, if you want to start turning there in your Bible. And I really love this psalm. Looking forward to getting into it with you. I hope my love for it shines through and I can communicate that clearly this morning. And that you too will come away with a love for this psalm if you haven't already. I'm sure a lot of you are familiar with it. But before I get into the psalm, I want to share a little bit of a story with you. It's not so much a story, I'll say. It's a little bit of a piece of life in Myanmar. So the sights and the sounds and the smells and everything that you experience in a country like Myanmar are quite different from the United States. And one of the staples of life in Myanmar is hearing kind of a regular cadence of sellers, vendors, going by on the streets and yelling with their little megaphones, fruits and vegetables, and you know, all these things that they're yelling as they go by. And then usually you're going to hear a chorus of dogs howling behind them because the dogs hear that megaphone and it prompts them to want to howl along with them. So it's not our most pleasant experience or favorite experience, but it is part of life in Myanmar. And they're selling everything from breakfast to brooms to fruit to maybe flowers, just anything and everything they go down the street selling. And I remember early in our time in Myanmar, Katie was at home and she heard out on the street the seller was yelling, "Beedo! Beedo! Beedo!" And Katie was kind of confused because she had just learned this word, Bido, in her language lessons in language school. And the word, the way she learned it, it means wardrobe. So she was like, oh, no, that word must have multiple meanings. And so she was curious and she went to the window and so she looks out the window and sure enough, the man is carrying a wardrobe on his back going down the road. So yeah, that's just a little bit of how life is different in Myanmar than how it is here in the United States. But you know, when the sellers are going by and shouting something like fruits and vegetables, you're made aware of their presence. You're alerted to their presence, and you may or may not be excited about buying exactly what they're selling, but you might be, and the only way you're going to know for sure is if you rush out and try to catch them, which is not always easy. They often go by really fast, and I don't understand why they're telling everyone they're there if they're going to go by so fast. But anyway, so as you approach their cart, you can look and see what it is they have, and you can engage them in a conversation, and you can get specific details about these fruits and vegetables. What do they have available? Are they selling lettuce and tomatoes, or is it eggplant and bitter gourd? And is the produce fresh? Is it something you want to buy, or is it wilted and it's been maybe sitting on their cart for a few hours? And then what are they going to charge for it? You know, and as a foreigner, you have to figure out, are they going to give you the special high price as a foreigner, or are they going to give you the normal price that they give everyone else? So you've got all these questions that you've got to explore and figure out. And for all those details, you have to engage them. You have to approach their cart. You have to make observations and see what is there. And you have to decide, do I want to enter into this buyer-seller relationship with this particular vendor? And I tell you this just as a simple and kind of meant to be cute observation that illustrates something like what the psalmist is trying to illustrate for us in Psalm 19. Because he is teaching us about the difference between general revelation and special revelation. And so, you know, when the vendor goes by and they're shouting, fruits and vegetables, you know, that is alerting you to their presence. And it's kind of like general revelation, you know. It's kind of like you're aware of their presence, you know they're there, and now it's your job to respond or not respond to that, right? But God's special revelation is His word. So general revelation would be this creation that is all around us, right? Where we look out and we see these beautiful trees and we see the beautiful sunshine in Florida and we see the rivers and we see how this, you look up at the stars and you just see how creation is so carefully designed. And that is God's general revelation. We're alerted to his presence by looking around at the universe that he's created, and looking around at just what's outside, and looking around at one another. We see the amazing features that God has put in place, and it should prompt us to want to know more about the Creator. We are alerted to his presence through the general revelation that is all around us. But the special revelation, the Word of God, is what gives us the details to find out, do we want to have a relationship with this Creator? And so it's through his Word, through engaging with him, reading his Word, and having a direct conversation, in a sense, that we determine whether we want to have a relationship with him. Through God's special revelation, we learn what is his name and what are his characteristics like. We learn about his actions through history, and we learn about his expectations for us. And so it's through this special revelation that we can decide, do we want to have a relationship with this Creator? So both forms of revelation, the general revelation and the special revelation, are amazing and are helpful for us. And Psalm 19 gives us a poetic description of both of those things. So I've called this message, Our Awesome God Revealed. Okay, he's revealed both in a general sense, but he's also revealed himself in a special sense or a specific sense. So we're going to look at the psalm, and we're going to look at it in two parts. The first part is in verses 1 through 6, and I'm just calling that section Worship God by Observing His Work. Worship God by observing his work. And then the second section is verses 7 through 14. I'm calling that Worship God by Observing His Word. Okay? So let me go ahead and begin by reading verses 1 through 6 before I talk about it. Psalm 19, starting verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. We'll pause there, and I'll read the rest later, but let's just pray and ask for God's wisdom as we dig into his word. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the revelation that you've given us, both through the general revelation that we see all around us and through the specific revelation that we see in your word. And as we try to understand it a little better this morning, we just pray for your wisdom. Pray for your spirit to just clear our minds of any distractions or any sin that would inhibit us from being able to understand what it is you're communicating through this poet this morning. And I pray that you would just help us understand better how to worship you, how to think rightly about you as a result of our time together this morning. So we love you and pray this through Christ. Amen. All right. So like I said, this first section will be called Worshiping God, or Worship God by Observing His Work. So let's remember that the Psalms are songs, right? They're songs that are meant for worship. And so the psalmist is modeling worship for us, right? Through the way he's written this, he's modeling a form of worship for us. And so we can break down verses 1 through 6 into three parts. The first part, I'm saying we should observe, first of all, the message of creation's testimony. Observe the message of creation's testimony. And that's in verse 1, where it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So we see the heavens and the sky personified. They're given the characteristics of a person, like the ability to speak. That's not normal, of course, right? But they're given these characteristics in a poetic form, and the heavens and the sky, they speak a testimony. What is that testimony? What is that message? The message is God's glory, right? And when we say glory, which is, I don't know, it seems like probably kind of normal for the way you guys do your service to talk about these kind of things. So maybe Pastor Brian or others have already explained this to you, I hope. But if nothing else, this will be a review. But I really appreciated the way you did the worship service this morning, even the brother who mentioned that every time we obey, that is a form of praise and worship to God. That all really works well into this psalm. So just appreciate the beginning of your service here. But some of us sometimes use words like glory without thinking carefully about what does that even mean when we say glorify God? What does it mean to talk about God's glory? So just quickly, it's a word that in the Hebrew comes, it's actually the same word as their word for weight or heaviness. Okay, so I don't know if you can picture that old-fashioned kind of balance scale where you put a weight on one side. And so we still use these in the market, in the fresh market in Myanmar, right? So if you go and you want a kilogram of potatoes, they'll pull out their scale and they'll put a kilogram weight on one side, and then they'll start adding potatoes until it balances out. And now you've got your 1 kilogram of potatoes, right? So that's a scale, a balance scale. And so if you can picture God being put on that scale, right? Like the weight, instead of the weight, God's put over here. Now think about, what could we put over on this side that would balance out God? There's nothing, is there? Right? You think about, put God's righteousness on one side of the scale, and whose righteousness would ever be able to balance out God's righteousness? Yeah, no one's, right? What about, put God's holiness on one side? What could balance out God's holiness? Nothing. And so when we talk about God's glory, we're talking about his weight or his value or his worth. And there's nothing else in the universe that even comes close to comparing to God's weight or his value or his glory. And when we look at the creation, when we look at the stars in the sky, that's the message we receive. Nothing else comes close to comparing to God's glory. All right. So when we look rightly at the creation, at all that God has made, we are going to understand God rightly. And so when we see his glory, that's what we call glorifying him, right? Glorifying means to recognize his glory. And so when we look at the stars or the ocean and we recognize God's hand in it, we're glorifying him. Anyone, or as the psalmist testifying, anything that rightly thinks about or testifies about who God is glorifying God. So even the stars in the sky glorify him. So that's the first part in verse 1. It's the first part of observing his work and worshiping him through that. But we can also worship God by observing the magnitude. We've seen observing the message of the creation, but we can also observe the magnitude of creation's testimony. Okay? So this is in verses 2, 3, and 4. So creation's testimony in verse 2, it's like it's been around for all times and at all times, right? Look at the text there. It says, day to day or day after day pours out speech. And that pours out, it's like gushes out is the word there that in the Hebrew. It's like it gushes out like a fountain. And night after night or night to night reveals knowledge. And so this is a reference to the fact that the testimony has been ongoing forever, ever since the beginning of creation. The testimony about God has been available through creation. So when we think about the magnitude, one aspect of the magnitude is the extent of time. But then in verses 3 and 4, we also see the extent of places, the location of God's testimony. All right? There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. That's how it reads in my ESV. I don't know what versions y'all are using, but the NASB will be a little bit different. It will say, there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Actually, the NASB is more literal. It's more accurate. And I think really what the psalmist is saying here is, there's not a literal voice. Okay? And yet, even without a literal voice, these elements of creation are able to proclaim God's greatness. Okay? So even without a literal voice, they proclaim the testimony. All right? But then the verse goes on, their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to where? To the end of the world, right? So the magnitude of creation's testimony, it's been available at all times throughout history, day after day, night after night, and it's available everywhere on earth, okay? So we can observe the magnitude of creation's testimony. Thirdly, we can observe the method of creation's testimony in verses 4 through 6, starting in the middle of verse 4, where it starts talking about the sun. And here the psalmist pictures the sun as having a home in the sky, right? He's got this tent a place to live, right? And then he comes, the son, he's pictured again, personified. He's given human characteristics. He's pictured like a bridegroom leaving the chamber, or like a strong man who comes out and runs its course with joy. And its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, right? It's a very poetic way of just describing the everyday normal routine of the way the sun comes up and goes back down. And we just take that for granted, but it is an amazing thing that we can plan for it. We can expect it, you know? We're able to live day by day because God has put elements into the creation that we can observe scientifically, and then we can build things because we start to understand the principles that God has put into place in the universe. It even refers here to nothing being hidden from the heat of the sun. So this section is explaining how one element, it's giving the example of the sun, how the sun testifies about its creator. Okay, so we've got, the first part was observing the message of creation, then we've got observing the magnitude of creation. This is the method of creation's testimony. So if we look carefully at the creation, we see God's hand in it, and that's how it testifies of him, right? So it's an intentional and visible design in the creation. And if we think about that and we realize, okay, this didn't just come from nothing. It's there. There's a lot of people throughout history that have tried to prove that it could get there without a designer. And I think we know they're foolish. And I think many of them are starting to realize that idea is foolish. I think that the Christian population here in the West has pushed back. Sadly, in Myanmar, they've just kind of taken it for granted. And so we're still trying to help those folks there understand that we don't have to just take these unfounded scientific claims that are not really done scientifically. We don't just have to accept those. We can push back. And I'm thankful for the Christian community here that has pushed back on that. And I think there are a lot of even secular scientists that are starting to say, okay, people aren't buying this, and we need to think more carefully, and we need to do real science. And so real science will lead us to testimony of the Creator. And that's what we see the psalmist testifying to here in these verses. So, you know, sadly, many people around the world throughout history, when they've looked at the design of the creation and they've looked at the sun and they've seen how amazing the sun is, instead of trying to find its creator, they have worshipped the sun itself, right? And Romans 1, Paul says that's kind of, that's our tendency as human beings. He says that if we only have general revelation, you know, and this is kind of the assumption that Paul's coming into that with, if we only have general revelation, then we tend to worship the creation rather than the creator there. In Romans 1:25, that's what he says. But Paul says that, you know, in verse 20, Romans 1:20, Paul says, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they, meaning all people, are without excuse. So people who see God's general revelation, we see the sun coming up and doing its thing every day, we should conclude that there must be a designer. And we should be drawn to him, right? General revelation gives us enough information that we should seek the one true God, right? But sin keeps us from doing the right thing. Sin makes us want to find another answer. Sin makes us want to find a way to keep ourselves being the ones in authority over our own lives, right? And so we don't naturally just go and seek the Creator. The only thing that will drive us to seek the one true God is the Holy Spirit working in our lives through special revelation, okay? So we need special revelation. General revelation, it's enough to lead us to go and find the one true God. It's enough to make us culpable. It's enough to make us accountable. It's enough to make us responsible to go and find the one true God. But by itself, it's not enough to lead us into a relationship with the one true God. And so we need special revelation for that. And that's what we are going to start reading about in verses 7 through 14. So let me go ahead and read that before we start talking about it. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. And I do just want to highlight that if you're looking at most Bibles there, they will capitalize the Lord now from verse 7 all the way through. All the letters in the word Lord are capitalized, and I think you probably know that means it's God's name, right? But if you look in the verses prior to that, it didn't refer to God with the name Yahweh, okay? It just referred to God, I think, just generally, maybe one time. And that's characteristic of general revelation, right? It doesn't give us the specific things like God's name. But now, as the psalmist gets to verse 7, now he begins addressing God by name and speaking in more terms that are more similar to what we experience in specific or special revelation, right? So it's the law of Yahweh is perfect. So as we get into verses 7 through 14, I'm encouraging us to worship God by observing his word. Okay, again, the first half is worship God by observing his work. That's good. But now, let's also worship God by observing his word. In the first part, so we're going to, I think we can still break this down into three sections. And we're going to, the first one will be observing God's perfect word in verses 7 through 9. Observing God's perfect word. All right, now, not only is the word itself perfect, but when we study it, what we're going to see here as we walk through this is that when we get familiar with the word and we let the word soak into our hearts, the word also perfects us. It changes us. It completes us. Actually, the word here is kind of like complete, all right? So it perfects us. And so it's God's perfect word that perfects. All right, so in the beginning of verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. This term, revive, literally means to cause to return. All right, and so this line is speaking to making the soul return to its creator. All right, and this is what special revelation does. It leads us to know our creator. Our sin causes us to think wrongly. We worship wrongly. We have strange, odd thoughts about God. We start worshiping the sun instead of worshiping God himself, all right? But when we learn Yahweh's character in detail, when we learn about who he is through his word, then we begin to see that we can trust him and that he's worthy of our trust. And trusting our creator and trusting his plan is the point of our existence. What is the chief end of man? You guys saw earlier, right? To glorify God and enjoy him forever, right? So when we trust him and we enter into this relationship with him where we're starting to see who he is and we think rightly about him, then we're glorifying him, we're accomplishing our purpose in life. He wants this kind of relationship, all right? Continuing, it says at the end of verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So testimonies are things that God reveals about himself, right? That could be stories, could be his expectations that he has for us, all right? So it's just another synonym for God's word, but these synonyms, they each have a slight nuance that speaks to a different kind of word, right? And so the testimonies are the kinds of words where he's revealing something about himself. So, and then simple is a word that, it's a reference to naive people. Literally, the word means open. And so it's speaking of people who are very open-minded. And what the line here is speaking to is the need to have discernment. So to make one wise is to help them know when you should close your mind. We sometimes are too open-minded, right? And so we, God's people, need to learn when to close our minds to harmful ideas. Maybe the classic example in scripture that you're thinking of might be Adam and Eve, right? They were too open-minded. They had a direct command from God, and Satan comes along and starts speaking to them and teaching them to do something that God told them not to do. And as soon as anyone or anything in your life starts telling you something that you know God's word speaks against, it's time to close your mind to that and use discernment and be wise. The Bible doesn't actually depict open-mindedness, meaning just entertaining any and all ideas. The Bible doesn't depict that as a value. Our culture seems to really depict open-mindedness as a value. It's not really a biblical value. We need to be more like wise and discerning than open-minded. So the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. In verse 8, it says to let God's word make you joyful. All right? It says that the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Precepts are another reference to God's word. Each of these lines, almost every line, is starting with a reference to God's word, okay? And this term refers more to things like doctrine and teachings. And when we understand God's doctrine, we can find true joy. And that means understanding doctrine means understanding who God is and how he works. And so, as I mentioned before, we're made to be worshipers. And that means we're made to study and we're made to recognize the glory of our Creator. So when we understand his precepts, we start to understand his character, and with that clarity comes great contentment, because finally we can accomplish our purpose in this world, right? So if we can accomplish our purpose, that's going to give us contentment and that's going to bring joy. So the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Continuing in verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So we should let God's word enlighten our eyes. The commandments, God's commandments, again, help us know what he expects from us. There's this ancient Near Eastern poem. I don't know if you guys would ever have run across this, but the title of it is The Man and His God. It's from the old culture of Sumeria, and it was written around Abraham's time. And the author of this poem is distraught because he's experiencing suffering in his life, but he doesn't know why he's suffering. He doesn't understand what is the cause of his suffering. And so he reaches out to his God. He doesn't know Yahweh, right? The Sumerians had their own gods that were not Yahweh. And so he's reaching out to his God, and he says things like, "Let my God tell me what offended him." And it's really, when you read it, this man is probably reflecting the heart of billions of people around the world who are experiencing suffering. And they don't know why. They just want to know, what is the expectation? What is it that I'm doing wrong that I need to change so that I won't suffer, so that my God will be pleased with me, and he will give me rain when I need rain, and he will heal me when I need to be healed? But most people throughout the history of the world have experienced what this poet experienced. They don't know what to do. They don't know what is the expectation. And so when we think about God's commandments and the laws that he's given us, we should just pause for a moment. Many people find God's commandments to be burdensome and annoying, but we should think, wow, it's actually a great grace of God to give us commandments, to let us know what are his standards so that we know how to live and how to please him. And of course, we know that we can't fulfill all those expectations, but we keep reading in the scripture and we realize God has a solution for that. And of course, Jesus has simplified those expectations in the New Testament with the general command to love. And as New Testament believers, our chief aim should be to love God and love our neighbor. But I just think that we should just pause and think about what a gracious act it is for God to stoop down and communicate with us and to give us his written word, to give us his expectations, so that we know what it is he expects of us in this life. So we should love God, love our neighbor, but we also need to be careful to define love in a way that honors God's word. And that brings us to this next point as we get to verse 9, because a lot of people, they want to twist God's words, they want to twist God's commands, they want to even twist the definition of love to make it into something that God does not see, that God does not believe, that God does not teach us in his word. And so we need to be careful when we're trying to look and see what does God's word tell us. We're not trying to redefine what God wants from us, but we're rather submitting. I'm not over top of God's word telling God's word how it should read, but rather I'm putting God's word over myself and submitting to what it plainly says. And so that's something we have to be really careful for. And so that's what we read when we get to verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. So the term fear in this line is kind of in the place where in all the other lines you see a description of God's word. I mean, a noun that refers to God's word. But here, fear is there instead. And these kind of things bother me. I don't know if that bothers you, but I've learned when I've tried to chase this down, say, why would he do this? Why would every other line is perfect and lined up? It really bothers my OCD that right here it says fear instead of like the word or the precepts or the testimonies. Huh? But I've learned that these Hebrew poets, they like to break the pattern at some point in their poetry. And actually, the point at which they break the pattern is often where you find the highlight or the central point of the poem. So, yeah, for those of you that have my same problem, just be encouraged. It's drawing your attention there for a reason. And so I think that's what's happening here. I think that the fear of the Lord is clean is maybe one of the chief things that he's trying to say here. The term fear, it might bother you if you haven't thought about it carefully, but it's really... when we think about it, it should come along with an understanding that God is holy and he's powerful, and we are not, we are unworthy. And so therefore it does involve an understanding that if God wanted to, because of our sin and our unworthiness, he could crush us at any moment, and he would be right in doing that. But that's right to think of it a little bit in that sense, but also this word just... You probably know and have thought about this, but it refers to respect and reverence and worship. I just want to highlight that respect and reverence and worship comes from an understanding of who he is and who I am. And when we have that relationship put in place rightly, he is the Lord of the universe, and I am a created being who he is graciously allowing to continue to exist. And if you're a believer in Christ, whom he has graciously chosen to be a member in his kingdom. And so... we can be thankful for that, but and we can be holding kind of in tension this fact that I'm afraid of the power that he has, but also grateful for the love that he has bestowed upon me for creating me, and then as a believer, saving me and bringing me into his kingdom. And really, this word fear is maybe the most common word that was used to describe the character of or the action of genuine believers in the Old Testament. Those who feared God were the ones that were believers. And so more often than using the word believe in the Old Testament, the scripture uses the word fear. And so, so whereas in the New Testament we would see the believers described as those who trust God or have faith or belief, in the Old Testament it's those who fear. It's not that the word believe is never used. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, but in Genesis 22:12, it also says after Abraham just demonstrated a willingness to sacrifice Isaac, God said, wait, now I know that you fear me, right? So fear is a way of describing someone who recognizes properly who God is, okay? And so that has a cleansing effect in our lives. It's the same as like believing in him. It's like two sides of the same coin. All right, and then moving on in verse 9, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So finally, this word rules can also be translated judgments. So these are those parts of scripture where God helps us see how his law applies in certain circumstances, right? So Deuteronomy is full of these things, like if a man's ox gores another man and kills him, how do you handle that situation, right? And God gives very specific reasons and very specific prescriptions for how to deal with these kind of situations. And so in that sense, he's acting kind of as a judge, making a ruling on various cases. And that's what we can call his rules or rulings. Your text might say ordinances or judgments, something like that. So God's word helps us understand and embody what is right and apply it into our lives in a way that is meaningful. Okay, so all of those things are ways that we can observe God's, we've seen God's perfect word, And we can see how it perfects us in all these various ways. All right? And so we can not only observe God's perfect word, but as we get to verse 10, we can observe God's precious word. Look at how the psalmist describes God's word there. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. So being back in America, I've been reminded of how much Americans love sugar. Myanmar people haven't really developed quite that same love for sweets. They like sweets okay. I think every culture likes sweets to a certain degree. But here, people really love sugar. So, you know, it is awfully addictive. And that love for sweets has really, I mean, this is written 3,000 years ago. So that love for sweets has transcended time and transcended cultures. And so the psalmist is just using a normal way of appealing to our core desires and comparing our love for God's word with kind of a core fleshly desire and kind of challenging us, I think, a little bit to think about how much do we love God's word. When we think about our love for riches, like gold, or our love for sugar, like, are we drawn to God's word in the same way? And so I would just say, if not, let this verse 10 prompt you to pray that God would give you a hunger for God's word that outmatches your fleshly desires. All right, we still have four verses here. They can really all be summed up in observing God's protective word, okay? So as the perfect word, God's word perfects us. As the precious word, it draws us to him. And now as the protective word, the word warns us. You know, it protects us and it warns us against what is evil, all right? So starting in verse 11, moreover, by them is your servant warned, right? In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? So he starts talking about his sin and just recognizing there's even sin in my life that I don't know is sin, my hidden faults, things that you could call them sins of omission maybe, or sins that I didn't even realize I committed. But then it's not the same, I realize. Omission is not the same as things I didn't know I committed. But he's just trying to say all these different sins, and he refers to presumptuous sins. Sins where I know that what I'm about to do is wrong, but I'm thinking I'll just ask for forgiveness later. Those kind of sins. He's just recognizing all these different forms of sin, and he's saying, don't let them have dominion over me. And he's just recognizing he's in God's hands. It's only God who can protect him from those errors and from that sin. And only with God's protection, he says in verse 13, can I be blameless? Can I be innocent of all these great transgressions? So he expresses his desire there in verse 14 that the words of his mouth and the meditations of his heart, what he's thinking about day after day, he wants these things. He desperately wants these things to be acceptable, pleasing in God's sight. This is the word acceptable, you think about Romans 12, 1 and 2, this is a word that is often used in the context of making a sacrificial offering, right? And so he's saying, I want my life to be a sacrificial offering to the Lord. I want my life to match what his word instructs me to do. And so may my life match God's expectations. And then he says, he is our rock and our redeemer, which is meaning he's our only hope for eternal protection. He is actually in the position to judge us for our sin. But instead of judging us, he's offering to be our refuge, to be our redeemer. Now, of course, this psalm occurs in the Old Testament before God had revealed the one that we can call the living word, right? So Jesus in the New Testament is revealed as the living word. I would like to hear the next verse of the psalm written by David that transitions into the living word and all the stuff that he's talking about here about the written word. But as New Testament believers, we do have the fuller revelation of how God accomplishes redemption. And we know that comes through Christ. And so we seek refuge and we seek redemption through this specific plan that is through Jesus, through the work that he accomplished on the cross. Jesus died and rose again, and now he sits at the Father's side as the living word over all of creation. So let's make it our life's purpose to join in the creation in declaring God's glory everywhere, all the time. Let's worship God by observing his work and worship God by observing his word carefully. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us, and this psalm is really amazing and gives us such careful insight into your expectations and really who you are. You've revealed yourself both through the creation and through your special revelation, and we are blessed to get to know you in both of these ways. Help us not to squander that, Father, by pursuing our own selfish desires. Help us to constantly be striving to make our love for you outmatch our love for fleshly desires. And may we carefully and constantly seek the forgiveness that comes only through Christ, and then proclaim to others that that can happen because of the power and the love that you've displayed through his work. So just help us not to forget this soon, and continue to help the words of Psalm 19 to penetrate our hearts and teach us this week. Through Christ we pray. Amen.